We have been looking at the early parts of the book of Genesis, and I'm going to read a couple of different sections, first from the first chapter, verses 26 and 27, then into the second and third chapters. Listen to God's word. Then God said, "Let us make humankind in our image, according to our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the wild animals of the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth." So God created humankind in his image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. And then over to the second chapter at verse 24. Therefore, a man leaves his father and mother and clings to his wife, and they became one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Then I'm going to skip down to verse 7 of chapter 3. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made loincloths for themselves. And then lastly, verse 21 of chapter 3. And the Lord God made garments out of skins for the man and for his wife and clothed them. The word of the Lord. Let's pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Through Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. Adam and Eve were created in the image of God. They had each other, given to each other, and in a one flesh relationship. They were placed within an idyllic setting in the Garden of Eden. They had good work to do in the cultural mandate to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. They were well fed, and they were naked and unashamed. They had a strong and positive self-image. But all of that changed in an instant. Like that. They lost it all. They didn't lose being created in the image of God, although that image was certainly tarnished. They were eventually expelled from the garden, and the work that they had to do, the cultural mandate, was made much more difficult because the ground was cursed and Eve's pain in childbearing would be greatly increased. And they knew that they were naked, and they were ashamed. They sought to cover themselves up, first of all with fig leaves, and then later God, before expelling them from the Garden of Eden, as an act of grace, common grace and mercy and kindness to them, made clothing for them out of the skins of animals. At one time they were naked and not ashamed, totally open to each other, totally open to the world around them, totally open to the God who had made them. And in an instant, they were guarded. Something went wrong, horribly wrong. Being naked no longer felt comfortable to them. They were ashamed. Shame is a very powerful force in lives. A book that is kind of a classic in its field is a book by John Bradshaw, who is a New York Times best-selling author and has written a number of works in the field of recovery, has written the book Healing the Shame That Binds You. And in the book, Bradshaw makes a distinction between what he calls healthy shame and shame that is toxic. It's almost like cholesterol. You know, not all cholesterol is bad. There's HDL, I think I got that right, that we want to be high, and there's LDL cholesterol that we want to be low. High HDL, low LDL. That's how I remember it. Well, he says this, Bradshaw does, about shame. In itself, shame is not bad. Shame is a normal human emotion. In fact, it is necessary to feel shame if one is to be truly human. I'm just going to parenthesis here, note that later on it's noted that it was Charles Darwin who said that one of the distinctions between human beings and all other creatures is that we blush. No other creature blushes. Back to what Bradshaw says here. Shame is the emotion that gives us permission to be human. Shame tells us of our limits. Shame keeps us in our human boundaries, letting us know we can and will make mistakes and that we need help. Our shame tells us we are not God. Healthy shame is the psychological foundation of humility. It is the source of spirituality, according to Bradshaw. But then he says that he discovered that there is another kind, that healthy human emotion can be transformed into shame as a state of being. As a state of being, shame takes over one's whole identity. To have shame as an identity is to believe that one's being is flawed, that one is defective as a human being. Once shame is transformed into an identity, it becomes toxic and dehumanizing. Just a little bit more. These are some of the things that he says shame has in effect. Shame is the effect which is the source of many complex and disturbing inner states: depression, alienation, self-doubt, isolating loneliness, paranoid and schizoid phenomenon, compulsive disorder, splitting of the self, perfectionism, a deep sense of inferiority, inadequacy or failure, the so-called borderline conditions and disorders of narcissism. And he goes back and looks at Adam and Eve in this original setting, and this is his comments about that. The Bible describes shame as the core and consequence of Adam's fall. The Bible suggests that Adam was not satisfied with his own being. He wanted to be more than he was. He wanted to be more than human. He failed to accept his essential limitations. He lost his healthy shame. The Bible suggests that the origin of human bondage, original sin, is the desire to be other than who we are, to be more than human. In this toxic shame, pride, Adam wanted a false self, and that false self led to his destruction. Just one last comment on nakedness he makes, and I'll put the book down. Nakedness symbolized their true and authentic selves. They were who they were, and they were okay with it. There was nothing to hide. They could be perfectly and rigorously honest. But of course, all that was lost. Last summer, I had the opportunity to spend a month in a recovery facility. And as I explained then, and I'll reiterate it now, I'm not an alcoholic, haven't been, not a drug addict. But within my family system, I have very much been part of what is called in the recovery community codependence and enabling. And at a certain point, it actually started to kind of get out of control. And I knew that I needed more than just, I knew I needed something pretty strong. And so I had the opportunity, which is a rare opportunity in life. It's one of the most incredible experiences of my life, to live and be immersed in a recovery community. To be sure, I had much more freedom than many of the people there who were addicts. There were other people like me in my kind of category, came and went. I had more freedom. I could come and go. I had a car. I wasn't restricted the way other people were restricted, but I lived with them. I had my own apartment in that community, and I went to just about everything they went to, all the groups of the day, long days of a lot of work, and I did a fair amount of work. One of the therapeutic philosophies of the Karen Renaissance Clinic, which was where I was in Boca Raton, Florida, August is not a good time to be in Boca Raton, Florida. Is that they want to treat not only the addiction, that is help people detox and come off of addiction. They want to help people understand what caused the addiction. What was going on in their own lives that for which they needed whatever addiction it was to which they were addicted. There were all kinds of addicts there. Gambling, sex addicts, drug, alcohol, every form. And one of the ways to get at this, so their philosophy stated, was to get back to the very roots, the very beginnings of one's life. To go back and think of the earliest memories that one had. And then to work through and see what was going on in one's life at various key developmental periods. And one of the things that astounded me, because I wouldn't have guessed this without having seen it and heard it over and over and over again, is that for many of the addicts, it was shame. Shame in their early life that eventually led to their becoming addicts. Some were sexually abused as young people. Some were abandoned relationally through divorce or through parents who left them in any number of ways, parents themselves who were addicts of one form or another. But shame, the sense that inherently something is wrong with us, that we're not quite right, that we need to hide. We cannot let our true selves be known. We cannot be naked, not just physically, but emotionally. We dare not be known. And so an addicted life becomes a way to cover up that pain. It becomes a way to assume a new identity. Because obviously one's priorities change in life if one's an addict, and life is all about that to which one is addicted. Now, what I discovered in my own life, looking at these things, is that shame had been a motivating factor in my life as well. Going back to my early childhood, I won't give you all the gory details, but I'm an ACOA, an adult child of an alcoholic. My father was an alcoholic and an abusive man. And through much of my life, especially in childhood, there was that sense of something's wrong. It's by the grace of God that I didn't become an addict. But all throughout life, especially in areas in which out of that sense of insecurity I needed to excel, as in music, an academic, and I'll even add as becoming a minister. There was always that sense, and there still kind of is sometimes, that if people only really knew, if they really knew how talented I wasn't musically, they wouldn't have given me these awards, and I wouldn't have been a music major at a major university. If the people at Harvard really knew how stupid I was, they would never let me in this program, let alone let me complete it. And if the people in the congregation really knew the person who puts on this robe week in and week out, there'd be an immediate congregational meeting and a unanimous vote to sever the ties of relationship. Now, of course, I know that many of you feel that way about your lives. And I know that that's not an uncommon feeling. That we dare not let our true selves be known. We can't handle it. And one of the most terrifying realities that we can come to know is that we are totally known. that God knows us. David, the psalmist in Psalm 139, talks about God knowing everything about us. He knows what's on our tongue before we say it. He knows what's in our minds, what's in our thoughts, what's in our hearts. And there's no place to hide. There's no place we can go to get away from God and God's Spirit. There's no robes we can put on. There's no skins of animals. There's no fig leaves. There's no hiding from a God who knows everything, who has known us since before we were born, while we were still in the womb. In fact, what is absolutely terrifying, if we think about it, is what the writer of Ecclesiastes, who's attributed as being Solomon, says at the very end of the book. For God will bring every deed into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. And the Apostle Paul in the book of Romans, the second chapter at the 16th verse, says, on the day when, according to my gospel, God through Jesus Christ will judge the secret thoughts of all. Isn't that terrifying to you? That there will be a day of judgment in which we'll be naked. There will be no defense. Our own thoughts, our own actions will condemn us. Jesus was teaching one day, and they brought in a woman. He was teaching a whole group of people. He sat down, which is what rabbis did in kind of a formal teaching setting. Sat down to teach them. And they brought in a woman who had been caught in the very act of adultery. Now, it may very well have been trumped up, because they didn't bring the man, which they should have. And, you know, they caught them right in the very act. Were they stupid? Or was it set up? They wanted to trick Jesus, because they said that the law of Moses says that such a woman should be stoned to death. Well, if he had said, okay, go stone her, they would have run off to the Romans, because only the Romans had the authority to put anybody to death, and he would have gotten into a lot of trouble for saying that. They would have made that big deal of that. But if he had said, don't stone her, then they would say, he has no respect for the law. He has no respect for the teachings of Judaism. They thought they had him. They thought they had him in a perfect bind. Here's the woman, though. A pawn in this attempt to get to Jesus. Ashamed. If she was caught in the very act of adultery, she probably didn't have much clothes on. Probably just let her just be decent. She was obviously guilty. They caught her in the very act. Brought her publicly. She had no place to hide. She couldn't get away from them. They were too strong. There were too many of them. And now she was standing. She probably didn't know who Jesus was, but she was standing in front of a whole group of people who thought she deserved to die. Jesus began to write in the dirt, sand, whatever it was there. And when they pressed him, he stood up and said something, and then he went back to writing. We don't really know what he wrote. There are some pretty good guesses, though. Could have been writing the Ten Commandments. One interpretation says he was writing the sins of the people who were accusing the woman. But in between his writings, he stood up and he said, "Okay, you who are without sin, you throw the first stone." Sat down, started writing again. And it says they all walked away, the oldest first. They knew they didn't have him. They knew he had gotten them again. And then they're gone. I don't know if the people Jesus was teaching were gone or not, but the accusers are certainly gone. Maybe everybody was gone. It's just Jesus and the woman. I don't even know if Jesus had looked at her until this point, or if he ever, or when he looked at her. But he basically said, "Okay, where are the people who are condemning you? Why didn't the woman run away?" Wondered that. If they left, why did she stay? But he said to her, "Where are the people who condemn you?" She said, "There's no one, sir. There's nobody here. They're gone." Then he said two things to her. And we have to remember he said two things to her. Not one, but two. He said, "Neither do I condemn you." Now go, but don't sin anymore. In one way, grace is a free ride. Philip Yancey, in his book, What's So Amazing About Grace, has told us a definition that we've mentioned a number of times here, that grace means that there is nothing we can do to make God love us more. There's nothing we can do to make God love us less. God already loves us as much as an infinite God can possibly love. So Jesus did not condemn her. Jesus came to die for her. Jesus came because we are all sinners and we all fall short of the glory of God. And we are all in need of a Savior. And we are all naked before the judgment throne of God. And we are all totally known. But we're forgiven. But that's not a free license. The response to such forgiveness, the response to such grace is a life of gratitude, is a life lived out of being forgiven. We are created in the image of God. And God has loved us so much that he sent his Son, the Son of God, died for you, for me, and for that woman. We're loved. Even though we're totally known, we are loved. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.